How do you know if a story is true? How do you know if eyewitnesses are correct? That is a question that plagues us, is it not? And in the law system with trials and juries, what takes place? Usually you have someone on trial and they'll bring forth witnesses. They'll come to the witness stand and they'll have the prosecution who will bring them up and will try to show how they corroborate the case. The defense will come up and try to poke holes in their testimony. The defense will call witnesses. And what happens when the jury hears two witnesses give different testimony? That is not the same. They have to try to sift through it and decide what is true. Can the person be charged and convicted of this crime? In the Bible, it lays forth a procedure where you must have two or three witnesses who agree before a charge can be made and brought forth. This is with individuals. It's especially with elders. That way, the person being accused doesn't get accused wrongly because of one person who is out to get them. But what about in matters of who Jesus is? What does the testimony of Scripture say there? Maybe you know someone who does not want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or they do not want to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What does that say? What do they say? How do they respond to the testimony that's there? Have you shared it with them? Maybe one of you here among us do not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. You do not believe He is Savior. Do not believe that He is God. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the book of John. The Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, who lived among Jesus. He was the only apostle who died out of natural causes and not as a martyr. And he wrote us this gospel as a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through Him and Him alone can we find salvation. So today we're going to answer this one question, and it's this: what does John the Baptist's witness reveal about the light? What does John the Baptist's testimony disclose about Jesus? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John 1, verses 6 through 13, we will cover 4 points today. The first point covers verses 6 through 8. Let's read those verses. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Our first point is this: John the Baptist's witness reveals that the light is God. John the Baptist's testimony discloses that Jesus is deity. Let's look at these verses. So if you remember, it says there was a man sent from God. There was a prophet. This was not a self-proclaimed prophet. This wasn't a prophet who said, I went to online on the internet and got my prophet's license. No, this is a prophet that was sent by God, who was created by God for the very purpose to come and to prophesy of the coming Messiah. And who was this prophet? It says whose name was John. Now, there shouldn't be confusion. This is the Gospel of John, but this isn't the John who wrote the Gospel. This is John the Baptist. This is the messenger who came before Jesus. John the Baptist died by having his head cut off because Herod made an ill-advised statement saying that he would grant up to half of his kingdom to a family member. And she said, well, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And that's what he had to do because he did not want to go back on his word at a party. Who was John's parents? It was Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you remember, Zechariah was a priest in the temple. And in Luke, he went into the temple on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Only one priest would go into the Holy of Holies of the temple once a year. And he was chosen by lot to go in that year. As he was there, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said that they would have a child. Luke 1, 16 through 17 says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." The angel said, "Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth will have a son who's the forerunner to the Messiah. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand." And Zechariah didn't believe it. But sure enough, 9 months later, they had a son named John. And what was his purpose? Why was he coming? He was to come as an eyewitness to testify about the light, who is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Verse 7, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." Now the word witness means to provide information about a person or an event concerning which the speaker has direct knowledge. So how did John have direct knowledge? One, he had the Holy Spirit testifying in him. Two, if you remember, John's mother, Elizabeth, was friends, I think they're family members, with Jesus' mother, Mary. And when she was 6 months pregnant, they actually interacted. So they knew one another. There's a testimony there. This theme of bearing witness, of testifying, is throughout all of the Gospel of John. This word is used 33 times. In comparison, that word's used a total of 72 times in the New Testament. Almost half of its usages are in the Gospel of John, showing that John is bearing witness. He is taking the facts that he has it and is showing it to you to bring witness to you that Jesus is the Son of God. This was also foreshadowed in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the Old Testament talks about there will be a forerunner. There will be one who will come to testify that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And that one is John the Baptist. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had the privilege of being his parents. In that phrase in verse 7, it says that all might believe through him. That phrase, "through him," can refer either to John or to Jesus. So belief through Jesus or belief through John, the testimony of Jesus. I think it's the second. That by believing what John is saying, by what he is testifying, and he's testifying Jesus is the only way, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. By doing that, they will have everlasting life. And he was this witness to Israel. He was a witness to tell them. He was the final prophet to tell them of the Messiah to come. And he came right behind it. And in the same way, he witnesses to us 2,000 years later that this is the living and active Word of God. And we have the witness of a man who is a prophet 2,000 years ago, who is witnessing to our hearts and our minds right now through the Word. Now there was some confusion. Some people thought John was the light. Some people thought John was the Messiah. That's why in verse 8 it says, "He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." If you remember in Acts, there was the situation where there were some people who had the baptism of the Holy, baptism of John, and not the baptism of Jesus. It's Acts chapter 19, verses 3 and 7. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So there was some confusion. Some people heard the message of John, but they didn't also hear of the Messiah. So they were still under the baptism of John. And Paul came across to them and said, "You need to believe in the one that John was testifying about, which is Jesus. Believe in Him. Do not deny Him. Accept what He has to say. Unfortunately, there are many people in this world, no matter what the eyewitness testimony, no matter the facts, they will deny the truth because of their hard hearts. They deny it towards Jesus, and they'll deny it towards historical facts. When I was going to college, I took a class on the Holocaust. And in that class, we read the primary documents from the Germans that were translated English on how they set up the concentration camps, the railroads, the memos. We read eyewitness testimony of people who lived in the concentration camps. We read from guards. We saw movies which showed piles of shoes, of hair, of gold taken from teeth, of glasses from the people who were killed there. And one of the things I wanted to know while taking that class was this: how can people deny today that the Holocaust took place? How can they possibly say that it didn't happen? We have people, testimony from the Americans who freed the concentration camps, from Russians. We have the guards. We have all of this material. There's a Holocaust museum in Washington, D.C. And at the end of it, it was simple. They do not want to believe it, no matter the facts. They cannot allow that to be true because of their worldview that they want to come across. And friends, if we deny Jesus Christ as God, we are worse than the Holocaust deniers. Because we are denying the Creator of all things. We are denying the Savior, the Messiah. And we have how much evidence? How much evidence is needed? And do you know what the reason why people do not want to come to God? It's because they have hearts that don't want to. It's not because of the logic. It's not because of the facts. It's not because of this. They don't want to submit to God. And that's why if you are not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever today, don't be like the Holocaust deniers. Don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, born witness by John the Baptist. Come to Him and embrace Him and follow Him. Because by denying it, you're calling John the Baptist and you're calling God a liar. That's our first point. Our second point is this: John the Baptist's witness reveals that humans have rejected their Creator. John the Baptist's testimony discloses that the world has spurned their Maker. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. So Jesus, the true light, has come into the world. This is the mystery of the incarnation, is it not? That the God who created everything has now entered into His creation. Does that mean that He is no longer God? No. It means He added a nature. He was deity. He added humanity to His nature when He came and was born of a virgin. This shows that He is separate from His creation. God does not equal His creation, which is pantheism. And that is wrong. Jesus came. He came to enlighten everyone in the world. What does He give light to? How does He enlighten everyone? There's a couple of different views of this. If you take the view that He enlightens everyone internally, that's universal salvation. And we know that the Bible does not teach universal salvation. Does everyone go to heaven? No. Some go to heaven, many go to hell. But not everyone goes to heaven. So how does He enlighten everyone? I think it's this. It's an external enlightenment. By His coming and revealing Himself, God has revealed Himself through nature and now specifically through His Word. We get the knowledge of the gospel. And as that light shines, it breaks a dividing point into two groups. How do you respond to the revelation of the light of Jesus Christ? Some people respond with faith and repentance. Others respond by rejecting the testimony and rejecting their Maker. There's a quote from this writer that says, "The basic sin in John's gospel is the failure to know and believe in Jesus." That is the great sin. And in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." You see this? Jesus came, lived among us. We have testimony here. And the world that He created, every soul that He knows intimately and intricately, every person that He can tell you off the top of His head how many hairs are on your head, can tell you your life history, that person doesn't know them, doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know His Creator. Most people in this world do not know their Creator, Jesus Christ, do not know the God who has born them. And we look at orphans and we say, "Oh, I feel so bad for you that you do not know your father or your mother or your parents. I feel awful for you that you do not know your Creator." And think of how much pity it is that the world does not know the One who has created them. And that is the great sin. Matthew Henry, he wrote in his commentary, "The ox knows his owner, but the more brutish world did not. They did not own him, did not bid him welcome, because they did not know him. And they did not know him because he did not make himself known in the way that they expected, in external glory and majesty." Maybe you're farmers, some of you. You have an ox, you have a cow. My dad, you go to feed the cattle and they come running because they recognize your truck. They know that you're their owner. You have dogs, you have cats, they come. They know the sound of your vehicle. They know that you're their owner. And yet mankind, made in the image of God, does not know their Creator. This new Pokemon thing where people have this phone, they walk around, they try to catch Pokemon. How sad it is that they are focusing on the virtual reality on a phone while denying the God who has created them. They are so focused on a reality that does not exist while they look around them and the existence shows them of the reality of God. How wicked is that? How blind is creation? How blind are we? And that's why if you're not a believer, you do not know your Creator. You are not a child of God. That is one of the lies of this world, that everyone is a child of God. No, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, you are not a child of God. Then what are you? You're a child of the devil. Why? Because you take after the attributes of the devil. You deny God's authority over you. You do not submit to Him. You're rebellious. You're unrepentant. And you live for yourself. You're not a child of God. That's our second point. The third point is this. John the Baptist's witness reveals that the Jews rejected the light. John the Baptist's testimony discloses that Israel spurned their Jesus. Let's look at verse 11. "He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." Who's He? Jesus. Jesus came to His own people. Israel, the Jews. So not only has the whole creation rejected, but specifically of creation, the Jews, the promised people, the one that the Messiah was to come to bear witness to, the ones who had the Scriptures, the ones who memorized the Torah, knew that there was to be a Messiah to come, they rejected Jesus. It started with the prophets, and this is played out in Matthew 21, 33 and 37, when Jesus gives this parable. He said, "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And then he went off into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, but more than the first, and they did the same to them." What's this a picture of, this parable? Israel were the tenants, the Jews. They were in unrepentant sin. God sent prophets. He sent Isaiah, he sent Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, sent these prophets one after one. And how did Israel respond? Did they say, oh, we must repent, we must turn? No, they rejected, and some of them they killed. How ungrateful. Ungrateful of the mercy of God to show them their sin. Ungrateful that He would have compassion upon them. It got worse, friends. The parable continues. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. God sent the prophets, and finally He sent His own son, who is God. And upon sending him, what happens? They persecute him. They mock him. They scoff him. The Pharisees and Sadducees try to take him out. And they eventually nail him to a cross and kill him. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God told the people that He would send a Messiah to take away their sins. And they welcomed that Messiah with nails, with a pierced side, with a crown of thorns. How ungrateful. How wicked. What terrible hospitality that the one who was the Savior, they killed. And John shows the rest of the gospel, and well, through verse chapter 12, he gives seven signs from the Jewish culture to show Jesus fulfilling the signs that He is the Messiah, to point this out. Their rejection is like this illustration J.C. Ryle gave. And Jesus is the sun that is in the air, that is in the heavens. And the sunlight is bestowed down upon everyone, and everyone receives it. Whether you're rich or poor, old or young, black or white, it doesn't matter. But the people who reject the sun, they run to the caves. They run to the basements. They put on bandages. They put on cloth over their eyes so that they can't see the light. They keep rejecting the light. And this is what happened to Israel, and this is what happens today when people reject the light. The light is bestowed upon everyone. Everyone can come. Everyone can bathe in it. Everyone can feel the warmth of the light of Jesus Christ. But people hide their heads in the sand in order to avoid the light. This shows your ingratitude. If you're not a Christian, how ungrateful that your Creator, how ungrateful that Jesus came to die for sinners like you and us, and you do not come to the light, and you reject the light. But as believers, we can be ungrateful too, can we not? When was the last time you said to Jesus, thank you? Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for the inheritance I have. Thank you that when I die, I go to heaven. We can be very ungrateful as Christians too. The things that Jesus has done for us, we take for granted. Let's remember, friends, to be grateful, not be like the Jews at that time and the Gentiles, but that we who have seen the light, who have embraced the light, who have felt and experienced the joy of the Lord and the cleansing of our sins, that we be not people who are ungrateful and who curse God. So we've talked about how John's testimony shows us that Jesus is God. It shows us that the creation has rejected their Creator, that the Jews rejected the Messiah that was promised to them. Our fourth and last point is this. John the Baptist's witness reveals that God causes some to be His children. John the Baptist's testimony discloses that Jesus adopts some as His family. Let's look at verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in the name, in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's the good news, friends. Even though creation is rejected as creator, even though the Jews have rejected the Messiah, God has saved some. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, salvation comes by receiving him. And what does that mean? It means in the sense of recognizing the other's authority. It's saying, God, you are God and I am man. I am not in control. You have given us your word. I will submit to it. You have told me that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone and no other name. And I need to turn from my sins and trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness, for salvation. Believe in the resurrection. Believe in what you have to say. This continues in verse 12 where it says, who believed in his name. Now this isn't a superstitious thing where you say Jesus' name and now you're in. Believing in his name, the word name has wrapped up to it who Jesus is. When you believe in Jesus' name, you're believing in Jesus' teaching. You're believing in what the Scripture reveals about who he is. You're believing with his character and his claims. You're agreeing with him that he is God, that he was man and is still man, that he did everything in human history that has been said in the Bible, and that every other religion, Islam, Hinduism, atheism, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, all these things, that they are lost, and that only through Jesus Christ can you have salvation. That is what we are saying when you believe in Jesus. It's not just repeating a name, but you are believing in the testimony of who Jesus is as revealed through his word. Now notice how we become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. The word right can denote power, capability. So, we are not entitled to become children of God, are we, friends? Can I go before God and say, hey, Lord, I am entitled to be part of your family. I'm entitled to have all the blessings and the promises. I'm entitled to have all of the promises of your word. No, friends. We have no entitlement. And second, we have no desire. We do not desire to come to God on his terms. We do not desire to submit to him, to obey him, to live for him. No one does as the natural man. No one does when their heart is in bondage to sin. That's why we need the power of sin's bondage to be broken and God extend to us through his mercy to become children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? It means to go from a relationship of hostility with God to being a relationship of love. You are now part of the loving family of God. God is not your enemy. He's now your father. Think of fathers, many of you who are fathers or who have had fathers, and the acts of love that they've shown to you, how they treated you with a special attention and care that they didn't treat people who weren't a part of the family. And if your family, your fathers or mothers have passed away, you're part of the will, the inheritance. You get all this because you are their child. In the same way, if you are a child of God, we get the inheritance of heaven. We are saved from our sins. We get adoption into his family. We get the perfect righteousness of Christ bestowed upon us. We get the promise of our bodies being glorified and of reigning and ruling with him forever and ever. And now as we sit here in this earth for the short time that we are here, we get the benefit of praying to him. We get the benefit of living for him. We get the benefit of praising and rejoicing in him. The joy. Have you thought about the joy of being a child of God, of being with him? 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Think of the love, friends. God could have just said, you're forgiven, you're not guilty, and leave it there. But he says, no, not only are you forgiven, but you are a part of our family. You are our son. You are our daughter. You are mine. And I love you. And I care for you. This is the greatest title that we can ever possess. How does this happen? How does one become a part of the family of God? What's the behind the curtain and how this operates? Let's look at verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were born? That means to be born again. This phrase is repeated in John chapter 3. We'll go into that more detail. Being born again is to be spiritually renewed, regenerated, to have a new mind, a new heart, new desires, where God does something to you, where you are changed. You are a new creation in Christ. How does this happen? Well, he gives three negatives. It's not by blood. So you cannot inherit the kingdom of God and being a child of God through who your parents are. If your parents went to church or were church members, that does not satisfy your requirement. If your grandparents, if you're a church member, maybe you've given money to a missionary, their service cannot do this for you. If you're a Jew, just because you're a Jew and you're a descendant of Abraham, that does nothing for you to be born again, to be part of God's family. Blood relationships will not bring this about. Second, nor of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. The third point. The phrase will of the flesh and the will of the man are saying similar things. Will of the flesh usually refers to sexual desires. But I think what it's trying to say is, in the procreation, where a husband and wife have children, they decide how and when they do that. But in spiritual regeneration, we cannot decide how and when that happens. Friends, I can preach to you until I'm blue in the face, but I cannot cause someone to be born again. I cannot slap someone upside the head with the Bible so that they will be regenerated. Through my initiative, through the initiative of parents, through the initiative of anyone else, we cannot bring salvation to an individual. No one can do that. Now, in having children, we can bring through the initiative of having children and procreate, but we cannot procreate God's children through regeneration on our human wills. So if that's how you can't do it, how are people born again and brought about as children of God? It says, but of God. Friends, God is the one who brings about spiritual regeneration. Why is it that I am saved and my neighbor is not? It's because God has brought spiritual regeneration to me. He has given me a new heart. He's given me a new mind. But He did not give a new heart and a new mind to that neighbor of mine. God is the deciding factor in why someone is saved and someone is not. There are some people who believe that you can, by your faith, choose God. And when you choose God, then He causes you to be reborn. But we have no faith. We have no desire to come to Jesus. We have no longing to submit to Him. The difference between me choosing God and someone else is not because I'm smarter. It's not because I'm wiser. It's not because I'm better or I have more merit. It's because God chose me. God put His special hand upon me. And God said, I will bring you from your iniquity of your sins and I will breathe life into you. I cannot will it. My parents cannot cause it. My pastor cannot do it. It's God that does it. God is the one who does it. And just as the breath of life, the word of life came into the world, the word of life causes us who are dead in our sins to be given spiritual life. And at the moment that happens, we are regenerated. We are having faith. We are immediately justified. Our sins have been removed. We're declared not guilty. We're adopted into the family. We have all the inheritance of heaven. We will look forward to glorification. This is a beautiful thing, that it is God who saves. Man cannot respond on his own. God is the one who does it, who causes and brings salvation. And with this salvation, we become children of God. Now, if you watch the news this week, but Great Britain changed their prime minister on Wednesday. Theresa May became the prime minister, and she went to Buckingham Palace, where Queen Elizabeth is there, and the Queen asked her to become prime minister. All this is formal. But think, now she's prime minister. People know about her all across the world. She gets to go meet with the Queen, gets to go through all the ritual, get to be asked to be the prime minister of the country, have all these rights and privileges, be able to set the course for the country. She is the prime minister. No one else in the country has that title. What a title to long for and to be granted to you. It means nothing, though, in comparison to being a child of God. She can be prime minister. President Obama can be president. The governors can have their titles. The dukes, the saints, they can have them. They can keep them because being a child of God is the greatest title that can be bestowed to a creature. And as children of God, we need to stop envying everyone else's titles, envying everyone else's prestige, envying everyone else's inheritance and privileges, because we already have the greatest title that can be known by man. We know our God. And we don't just know Him abstractly. We know Him intimately. And we love Him. And we have this inheritance. And we can call Him Abba, Father. Friends, if you are a Christian, let's rejoice. Let's embrace the fact that we are children of God by God's grace. And let's avoid the temptations of looking at titles, whether it's manager, whether it's assistant manager, whether it's the oldest brother, the oldest sibling, it doesn't matter. Those things are so trite in comparison to being a child of God, and it's the only one that is given freely by grace. If you are not a Christian, you are not a child of God. And there is the call right now for you to repent and believe the gospel. For you to believe the eyewitness testimony of what John has stated and trust Him alone in Jesus for your salvation. If you do not do that, on the judgment day, you will not be treated as a child of God. You will be treated as an enemy of the King. But today, there is good news. Today, the offer of salvation exists. And you cannot do it based upon your merit. You can't do it based upon your good works, based upon being born in a good family. It can only happen through the gracious goodness and kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction and salvation to your heart. Cry out to God today to be saved, friends, because He will grant you salvation and the greatest gift, being called His child. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can call You Heavenly Father. We praise You for the gift of being granted to us a child of Yours. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself and that John the Baptist testifies to us even today that You are God. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this, to live for You who is the light. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.